Will you turn with me, please, to the portion of God's word that we read together? Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1. And seeking the Lord's help, we would wish to consider the first 17 verses of our chapter. The first 17 verses of our chapter. With God's help, we would wish to consider the genealogical record of Jesus Christ. Or in more simple terms, the family tree of Jesus Christ. The family tree of Jesus Christ. Now, to the Western mind, genealogies present something of a challenge. It's very easy to fall into the temptation to just skip a genealogy when you come across it in your daily Bible reading. And not only that, you can also give in to the temptation of actually just skimming over it, thinking that, well, it's not really that relevant to the passage at hand, and also perhaps thinking that, well, quite frankly, boring. You read a genealogy, and I dare say some of you, as you went through this, went, well, what has this got to do with me today? But we have to remember, friends, that genealogies form a part of Scripture. And if they form a part of Scripture, then the Spirit has a definite purpose in placing it here. We also have to bear in mind the overriding purpose of Matthew's Gospel, which is to prove from the Old Testament to his fellow Jews that Jesus Christ is the one promised in the Old Testament. He is the promised Messiah, the one who in his death and resurrection would save his people from their sins. So it's actually quite fitting, if you think about it, that he prefaces his gospel with this wonderfully interesting and diverse family tree. Because what he's doing is proving to his skeptical Jewish countrymen that Jesus Christ is in fact the legal and rightful king of Israel. That is what he's doing here. He's saying to his fellow countrymen, Christ is the legal king, and I'm going to prove it to you by tracing his genealogy, his lineage, all the way through the Old Testament. But before we delve into the genealogy itself, I think it behooves us really to preface our message this morning with a few brief introductory remarks, just to set the genealogy in its context. That is to say, its cultural and its historical context. Because I dare say not many of us have perhaps heard a genealogy sermon on the genealogy, or if we have, it was probably some time ago. So it's always good just to refresh our minds about the genealogies. And in so doing, we're really confronted with two preliminary questions. Firstly, why were genealogies so important to the Jews? And secondly, why does Jesus have two family trees? There's one here in Matthew, and if you go to Luke 3, you'll find another family tree of Jesus. And it might be a good idea just to keep your finger in Mark 3. We'll be looking at it just briefly as we go through. Just have that to hand. So we've got one here in Matthew 1, and we've got another in Luke chapter 3. So let's deal with the first preliminary question. I don't want to spend too much time on this point, but it is important to set it in its context. Firstly, why were genealogies so important to the Jews? You see, by today's standards, genealogies are really just a hobby. It can be quite an expensive hobby, actually, if you go all the way through. And of course, it is fascinating to trace your family roots to see where they come from. But for the Jews, this wasn't just a hobby or even an idle pursuit or an interesting piece of information to have, like maybe we would have today. No. For the Jews, the genealogies were very, very important. They're important for five reasons. Firstly, One's ancestry determined one's location within the promised land. Now, you can go to Numbers 26, and there you'll find that the land was actually divvied up into various parcels, and each tribe had a claim on that parcel of land. So one tribe had one parcel of land in the north, and another tribe had another parcel of land in the south, and so on. And you can go to Numbers 26 in your spare time to have a look at that. So if you wanted to know where exactly in the promised land you were going to live, you had to know your tribe. And in order to know your tribe, you had to really know your own genealogy, your own family tree. That's the first reason. Secondly, one's ancestry determined one's ability to claim a lawful inheritance or to effect any kind of legal transfer of property. And a classic example of this would be found in Ruth, chapters 3 and 4. There, Boaz has to really prove that he is the kinsman redeemer. In order for him to redeem Naomi and Ruth out of poverty, he would have to prove to the elders of the town that he was in fact related. And how would he do that unless he knew his own family tree? Thirdly, one's ancestry determined one's ability to pay taxes. It enabled taxation to take place. And you can go to Luke chapter 2 to read about that. There we read that Mary and Joseph returned to the ancestral homeland of which place? Bethlehem. Because they were of the house and lineage of who? David. So they returned to their ancestral homeland in order to register so that taxes could be duly collected. So in order for that to happen, the Romans would have said to them, which tribe are you from? And David would have been able to come up with that instantly. The tribe of David, the line of Judah. So you had to know your own family tree in order to pay the Romans' taxes. Fourthly, one's ancestry determined whether one could become a priest. If you wanted to become a priest in the Old Testament, you had to prove that you descended from the line of Levi, which was the line of the priesthood. It was very important that you could prove that. And then fifthly, and crucially, as far as our interest lies this morning, one's ancestry determined one's ability to claim royalty. It determined one's ability to claim royalty. So if you were going to get by as an Old Testament Jew, you had to know your family tree inside out, because it formed a vital part of your identity and your ability to function within the theocracy that was Israel. That's the first question. Secondly, why does Jesus have two family trees? I said a moment ago, put your finger on Mark 3. Well, if you go to that, you'll find that there are actually 77 names recorded there for us, far more than the names you'll find in Matthew 1. Now, all I want to say at this juncture is this, that Matthew's genealogy records Joseph's line. Luke's genealogy records Mary's line. Now, everyone has two family lines. You will have the line on your father's side, and you have the line on your mother's side. There'll be your father's family, and there'll be your mother's family. So everyone has two family trees. So, children, Jesus had two grandfathers. One grandfather was Jacob. I mean this in a natural sense. As far as the records would appear anyway, on one side his grandfather was Jacob. That was the father of Joseph. And then on his other side he had Heli, which was the father of Mary. So one is paternal and the other is maternal. And both were descendants of the royal house of David. Jesus was Joseph's adopted son as far as the law was concerned. Now, we'll resume that thought in a few short moments, but I just wanted to set the genealogy in its context before we delve into the tree itself. Now, when you think of a tree, you think of various images. You think of the root of the tree. You think of the trunk of the tree. You think of the crown of the tree, which is the canopy, the leaves, the branches that extend from the base of the trunk. And what else do you think of when you think of a tree? Well, you think of fruit. Now, to make this passage stick in our memories, I want to use those terms as headings. The root of the tree, the trunk of the tree, the crown of the tree, and the fruit of the tree. So let's consider firstly the root of the tree. Oh, but before I do that, it's actually important to make this distinction. What we're doing here is we're tracing the kingly line of Christ. Now, one of the messianic credentials was that he would descend from the Davidic line of kings. Now, on its own, that credential wouldn't prove that you were necessarily the Messiah, because there were lots of people who descended from the tribe of David, Joseph himself being a classic example. But the absence of this particular credential could discredit you as the Messiah. So Christ, of course, had various other credentials to satisfy. He had to be publicly verified by God as to who he was. He had to be able to conquer sin and death. He had to have the Spirit without measure. And the other credential that he needed was that he would descend from the kingly line of David. And we should also bear in mind that the 14 generations here are not exhaustive. Matthew has deliberately skipped several generations in order to abbreviate the list, and we'll come back to that in a few short moments. So this isn't an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination, but we're covering here from Abraham all the way through to Christ, a period of 2,000 years. So we're taking a jet tour through the Old Testament. So firstly, the root. And for that, we go to verse 2. Who is the root? Abraham. Abraham. At least as far as Matthew's gospel is concerned. So Matthew begins his genealogy by taking Christ's lineage all the way back to the nation's inception in what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. So when you come to Abraham there, you think of Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was the heir of the covenant promises. He was the mediator to the nations. And you can read about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 17. Now, just to quickly summarize that covenant for you, the overarching main promise of that covenant, which is really the essence of the covenant of grace that we see in Genesis 3:15, is this. God said to Abraham, and he says it to his people today, he says, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. That is the main promise. That is the very essence of the covenant of grace. And that was the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there were three distinguishing things that God promised in this covenant. Firstly, there was the promise of the land of Canaan. Secondly, there was the promise of the worldwide blessing. But how would that come about? Well, that was through the seed. That was the third thing that God promised. So he promises the land, he promises worldwide blessing, and that worldwide blessing will come through the seed. Now, we have to be careful how we define the word seed, because it's got an individual and collective aspect to it. Individually, the seed refers to Christ. And we know that from Galatians 3, verse 19, where Paul there, he speaks of the seed as being Christ. So Christ is the seed individually, but the seed also has a collective aspect to it. It refers, on one hand, to the physical descendants of Abraham, that is to say, the Jews. And then there was the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham himself, who model themselves after the fashion and faith of Abraham. Those who look to Christ as Abraham looked to Christ. Those who received the same spiritual blessings as Abraham received in the Old Testament. So when I say seed, in this context, I'm really referring to the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews. Now, out of that seed would come the kingly line of David, which we call the line of Judah. The line of Judah. So there we have the promise, essentially, in all of its glory. But then anyone who knows the story of Abraham will know that there was also a problem. an apparent problem. How could they possibly conceive by natural means when Abraham was elderly and Sarah herself was barren? How could that possibly come about? How could the promise of God come to fruition when Abraham was elderly and Sarah herself was barren? How could they possibly conceive by natural means? It looked as though the promise was contradicted by the providence. In other words, the promised children was contradicted by the circumstances of life. You looked at the circumstance and you thought, there is no way that God can bring his promise to fruition. How can it be? But the Christian will know from his own experience that there is a great deal of difference between reality and appearance. There is a great deal of difference between walking by sight and walking by faith. And the Christian is called to walk by faith every single day. That is the Christian life. To look from the things of time and sense and to cast our gaze with our spiritual eyes upon Christ and to walk by the promises that he has given to us in his word. All things are possible with God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah says. No, there is nothing. What God promised in the Abrahamic covenant, he performed. He made good his promise to Sarah by enabling her to conceive in an extraordinary way so that she was able to deliver the child of promise who was Isaac. There we have it. God promises and he performs. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He has the almighty power. And so God delivered his promise and preserved the seed of that promise, even when Abraham nearly ruined everything. You remember what happened to Abraham? He was waiting for the promise and he gets impatient. So he takes matters into his own hands. He tries to force God's arm. Tries to bring the promise throughout his own way and means. What happens? Sarah suggests that he commits adultery with Hagar, which he does. Humanly speaking, he made a mess of things. From him, of course, would proceed his other son. But that wasn't the child of promise. However, in spite of that, God overruled all things for good and miraculously brought Isaac onto the scene of time. Because with God, all things are possible. Does it not show us the almightiness of God, the power of God? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing can hinder, nothing can thwart the outworking of his promise. And we see that all the way through the genealogy. You will see that God is sovereign and he is faithful to his covenant promise in spite of the unfaithfulness of men and sinners. Sarah herself judges him faithful. We read of that in Hebrews 11. We read, Sarah judged him faithful. Sarah judged him faithful. You see, my friend, the Lord is in no hurry when it comes to the working out of his promises in your life or in mine. He is in no hurry because he is in control. And this is something we have to remind ourselves every day. He is the one that sits on the throne. He is sovereign over every aspect of our lives, especially when our lives seem to be bombarded on every side by cross providences. That is when circumstances seem to be so against us that we say to God, how can this be? Why is this happening? But in the inexplicable wisdom of God, it is often through those cross purposes that he brings the promise. And we see that in the life of Abraham. And it's something that we would do well to take ourselves. Came across one Puritan who put it so well when he's speaking about waiting on the Lord and being patient. He says this, The wheels on a clock seem to move contrary one to the other, but they help forward the motion of the clock and make the bell strike. So the providences of God seem to be at cross wheels, but they shall carry on for the good of the elect. Oh, my friend, in the face of strange and perplexing providences, be like Abraham, strong in faith, giving glory unto God, not wavering nor staggering at the promise, but simply believing. It takes grace to believe, but we need to be like Abraham. So there we are. That's the root. That's Abraham. So when you come to verse 2 again in the future, you think Abraham, you think Abrahamic promise. Secondly, the trunk of the tree. The trunk of the tree. And for this, we're considering verses 2 through to verse 6. Verses 2 to verse 6 downwards. Now, I call this the trunk of the tree because the promise of the Messiah finds expression in the enlargement of Abraham's family through Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons, commonly known as the patriarchs. And you will note in verse 2 that there is a reference there to Judas. To Judas. Now, isn't Judas Iscariot? That is Judah. Judah was one of the sons of Jacob. Why is the reference here made to Judah? Well, it was because the Davidic line of kings would descend from the tribe of Judah. You will recall that Jacob blessed Judah in Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12, as he utters these prophetic words. He says, "Judah is a lion's whelp." And then a little later on, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come." That is what he says. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come." So to Judah's tribe belonged national prominence and prosperity and kingship. That included David and his son Solomon and the Davidic dynasty that would endure for 640 years, including the one to whom the scepter belonged, Shiloh. Shiloh. Now, apparently that's a difficult word to translate from the Hebrew into the English, but the unmistakable reference is to Christ. Until Shiloh come. Until the Messiah come. You see, Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. That is how it's put in the book of Revelation. And not only is he the lion of the tribe of Judah, not only is he the majestic one, the all-powerful one, he is also the lion lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He was the one set to go into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. He was the one who was required to shed his blood for the propitiation of sins. Yes, he is the lion, but he's also the lamb. He is the lion lamb of Judah. Now, are you starting to see a theme emerge here? Yes, he is a descendant of Abraham, but now with the inclusion of Judah in this precious genealogy, we begin to see that Christ is destined to be the son of David. He is destined to be the king of all kings, the greater David, the greater than Solomon. He is the king. That's the message that Matthew is preaching to us as we work our way through this genealogy. Christ is the king. Now, not only was Judah the tribe through which the Messiah would be born, it was also the tribe that led Israel into battle. You look at Judges chapter 1 and you will see an example of that. What was the tribe that went first into battle? Judah. Judah went first, always went first. The other tribes would follow behind. Judah was the one who went into battle. First, Judah led the way, and so it is with Christ. Christ is a descendant of the tribe of Judah, so he preeminently goes forth in all of our ways. He is our great forerunner. He is the one who has procured salvation for us. But he also goes before you every day of the week. Week after week, month after month, year after year. He goes before you in all your ways if you are a child of God this morning. He knows the future and he sees all things in one indivisible present, one indivisible now. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows, those of us who are younger, who you're going to marry. It might sound a scary thought at the minute, but he knows all these things. He knows who your children are going to be. He knows who your grandchildren are going to be. He knows all these things because he sees the end from the beginning and he has decreed everything. He has gone before you in all your ways, and you can take great comfort in that. I love the words of Moses to Joshua on the eve of their campaign in the promised land. He says, "And the Lord, he it is that go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee." Thirdly, the crown. The crown. So we go from verse 2 all the way down to verse 6. And like I said, the crown of the tree, we're sticking with that image again. We've looked at the root, which is the Abrahamic covenant. We've gone down the trunk of the up the trunk of the tree, and we've seen that the promise in the enlargement of Abraham's family, and now we come to the crown, and so we come to the canopy, we come to the branches, and it's fitting within this point that we consider the kingship of Christ, the crown. So the line descends all the way from verse 2 to the end of the verse mark 6 at the minute. The line goes down from Exodus all the way through the book of Judges and so on to the book of 2 Samuel, to the time of David's coronation. A period of 440 years. That's how much time is compressed between verses 2 and verses 6. 440 years. And then we come to David. David, of course, was the first legitimate king of Israel. Saul was a king. Yes, he was. He was used in the purpose of God. But which tribe did he come from? Can you remember? Benjamin. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. So technically, he didn't have a claim on the throne, even though God used him in his own purpose and in his own way. David is the first legitimate king of Israel. And of course, he was the greatest king of Israel. Of all the kings that ruled, there was none like David. There was none like David. He was the greatest king. He was the most successful king. He was the man after God's own heart. So when Christ in the Gospels uses the title Son of David, what is he doing there? Well, he is claiming clearly a title of high honor. It was an indication that the person rightfully entitled to that honor could claim descent from the greatest of the kings. And so when Christ uses Son of David, he's using it to denote his own greatness as the king. Son of David is a messianic title, pointing to his greatness, pointing to his majesty, pointing to the one who would be much, much better than David. In every way, every conceivable way, Christ would surpass the glory and the success of David. Now, Matthew uses this expression, Son of David, 9 times in the Gospel. 9 times in the Gospel. And you'll notice that he begins his genealogy with this title. Just skip back to verse 1 a second. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the what? The son of David. So right at the start, Matthew makes it clear that Christ's relationship to David is important. Yes, he will be a king, but he will be far greater than David. And on that point in verse 1, You'll notice the way Matthew uses the title Jesus Christ. He only uses that title once in the whole of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Most of the time it's Jesus, because Matthew is emphasizing his humanity. So Jesus denotes his personal name, his human name. Christ refers to his offices. He is anointed to the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Put them together and what do you have? You have Jesus Christ. You have the God-man. You have Christ in his human nature. You have God in his Christ in his divine nature. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of David. In other words, the rightful king. That is what Matthew is saying. Now, not everyone believed that Jesus was the king. The Pharisees tried to discredit him at every turn. And I half wonder if they ever checked his family tree to see if he was actually telling the truth, which of course he was. And there's no record of it in the scripture as far as I'm aware, but I think it's highly probable that they would have gone to have checked out his family tree. Remember, the Jews were tenacious when it came to their pedigrees. They were fastidious in preserving and recording all of their family details. And these genealogies would have been available in one of the local public offices. So the scribes and Pharisees, and this is speculation, but I think, I like to think anyway, that they probably checked this family tree just to see if he was actually telling the truth. So they would have gone with the intention of trying to disprove Christ. And so the first thing they would have done is they would have gone to Joseph's line, his line, because he was the father, at least as far as they were concerned anyway, he was the father. Now remember, Joseph, some 30 years prior, had registered his and Mary's names in the public records in order to be taxed. We mentioned that at the start when we said that they returned to their ancestral homelands in Luke chapter 2. So they had registered their name some 30 years prior, so tracing Joseph's genealogy would never have been a problem for them because all the records were up to date. So they come, they find Joseph's genealogy, no problem, everything's there, everything's up to date, everything's present and to be accounted for. And they start with Joseph because he is the father. But also, crucially, to claim royalty, you needed the presence of the father because it was through the male line that the title of kingship passed. The title of king passed through the male line. Therefore, Joseph at his time had the right to the throne of David. Isn't that amazing? He's a pauper. He's a carpenter. And yet he had the legal right to the throne of David. How amazing is that? Now let's proceed on the basis that the Pharisees knew that Christ was, at least as they were concerned, Christ's natural son, Joseph's natural son. We know, of course, he wasn't, but let's just assume that they thought he was Joseph's natural son. What would they have found? Well, that's easy. The records would clearly indicate that Jesus received the right to rule legally through Joseph. But then let's proceed on the basis that they knew he was somehow adopted. What then? How can he be king? Well, Joseph was connected to Mary by marriage. Jesus was connected to Mary by birth. Therefore, Jesus was Joseph's adopted son as far as the law was concerned. And Joseph was Jesus' legal father. His legal father. Thus, Jesus had the legal right to the throne, being the legal son of Joseph, and being an adopted son. With that right of adoption came all the rights and privileges of being a son of Joseph. Therefore, Joseph legally could pass that title of kingship down to Christ. Jesus is the legal heir to the throne. But then there's another problem, potentially. Okay, yes, he's the legal king. But if he's the adopted king, he'd lack the bloodline of David. He'd lack the bloodline of David. So how would they get around that? Well, I can imagine them rubbing their hands with glee at this point. Oh, we found a loophole. He really isn't the son of David because he doesn't have the blood. But then I can imagine some other Pharisee waving up Mary's genealogy and saying, actually, you'll find the opposite. You see, that's why we have Luke chapter 3. That's why the genealogy is recorded for us in that chapter, because it is through Mary that he receives the bloodline. So Matthew records the legal line, that is to say the royal line. Christ, through Joseph, receives the right to rule legally. Luke records the lineal line, the bloodline. The bloodline of David that came through his mother to Christ. Now, Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. So how on earth then, without Joseph, could he be the legal father? So the legal son. Well, we've looked at that already. He was the adopted son. And now through Mary, he receives the bloodline. But then there's another potential problem. Okay, so yes, he is the legal, he is legally king on Joseph's side, and he is linearly king on Mary's side. But how do we know that Mary and Joseph were members of the same royal household? How do we know they descended from David? Because this is the interesting thing, and this is why I asked you to keep your thumb on Luke 3, because if you compare the two genealogies, Matthew 1 and Luke 3 together, you will notice something interesting, that the names from David downwards are completely different. Completely different. The names going from David upwards are exactly the same. But from David, the names are completely different. And various critics and liberals get in at this point and they say, aha, Jesus can't really be king because his parents were not members of the royal household of David. You compare the two genealogies and the details from David downwards are completely different. So how do you solve that problem? How can we prove from Scripture that Mary and Joseph were descendants of David? Well, we have to go back to David himself. David had at least 19 sons. 19 sons, four of whom were born to him by Bathsheba. Now, of the four, you have Solomon and you have Nathan. Solomon and Nathan were brothers. So, descending from Solomon's line all the way down over a period of 1,000 years would come Joseph. So, Matthew is tracing Christ's genealogy through Joseph, through Solomon, back to David. Luke is tracing Christ's genealogy through Mary, through Nathan, to David. Solomon on this side, Nathan on the other. Joseph descends from Solomon's line, and Mary descends from Nathan's line. That accounts for the differences between the two genealogies. So thus, no matter which way you try to slice it, no matter which way you try to trace it, this is the point. Christ is king. He is the king, and he receives that right to rule through Joseph, and he receives the right to rule on his mother's side naturally. He is king. Now, of course, he was always king. He was always king. He was appointed mediatorial king in the very depths of eternity. And he was permitted by his father to rule through the Old Testament times as king before his incarnation, though he would not formally and publicly assume his throne and inaugurate his spiritual kingdom until he was ascended up on high to the right hand of the Father. In his days of humiliation, he still ushered in the kingdom because he says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now that he has ascended up on high, he sits on the throne of the universe and he extends his kingdom as he sees fit. Which then brings me to ask you a personal question. Are you members of this kingdom? Do you have Christ as your king this morning? With David, the kingdom came in a physical way. With Christ, the kingdom came in a spiritual way. The physical kingdom was only ever a symbol, a shadow, a type of the spiritual reality. Christ himself says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And what is this kingdom? Well, it's not so much a realm as it is a reign. It is the spiritual sphere in which Christ rules the heart. He sets up his throne where no other king can set his throne, in the heart, ruling the will, but not violating the will, ruling the affections. Are you members of this kingdom? Christ described the members of this kingdom in the following way: those who are poor in spirit. Do you feel your need of Christ this morning? Poor in spirit. Mourning on account of sin, meek, are you clothed with humility? Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Are you merciful to your fellow neighbor? Are you pure in God's sight? Are you merciful and peaceable, enduring persecution for righteousness' sake? And how do you get into this kingdom? Well, it is by faith and repentance in Christ. And who does he invite into this kingdom? Lastly, now, our final point, the fruit. We've looked at the root. We've looked at the trunk of the tree. We've looked at the crown of the tree. And now, lastly, the fruit. The fruit. Christ is the legal king, but he's also the lowly king. He is the meek king. Look at his ancestry. Who does Christ descend from? Sinners. Sinners. His family tree is made up of sinners, rebels, covenant breakers. He is the legal king. He is the lowly king. And we see that marvelous grace exhibited in four very brief ways as we close now. Four brief ways he reigns as the gracious king. We see his grace exhibited firstly in the choice of a sinful woman. One sinful woman, Mary. She was devout. She was faithful. But she needed a savior. She says in Luke 1:46, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my what? My savior." Mary delivered Christ. But Christ would soon deliver her. Secondly, the choice of two unfaithful forefathers. The choice of two unfaithful forefathers, Abraham and David. We've touched on these characters already, but Abraham, of course, he was a father of the faith, but he lied repeatedly. Committed adultery with Hagar, nearly jeopardized the seed of Christ. And what can we say of David, a man after God's own heart? But who would ever have thought that David was capable of murder and adultery? And not only that, he tried to cover up the murder. He set a pattern for Solomon, who in turn had over 700 wives and sowed the seeds of apostasy and disruption, leading to the eventual breakup of the kingdom between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Those would come about eventually because of the unbelief of the kings. The northern kingdom, Israel, was wiped off the face of the earth by the Assyrians. Of course, it would be later reconstituted, and the same went for Judah. That was brought into the captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC. All because David sinned grievously. Thirdly, the choice of a nation that spawned three eras. Now, you might ask, why do we have 14 generations here? Well, as I said right at the beginning, they're not exhaustive. Matthew skips several to abbreviate the list. Now, why the number 14? What is the significance of verse 17? from the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations and so on. Well, it's possibly to aid in memorization. The Jews were tenacious when it came to their pedigrees. So having the number 14 helped them to remember their genealogies. There's also another interesting view, which I'll leave it with yourselves, but apparently the name David in the Hebrew, you've got the three consonant letters in the Hebrew, together they make up a numerical value of 14. 14, which seems to reflect the significance of David's number in this genealogy. 14. The first 14, we see the rising glory days of Israel, verses 2 to 6. And the second 14 generations, the glory days of the monarchy, and then the eventual downward spiral into oblivion. The third section of the 14 names, well, we don't actually know anyone about the, or know anything about these names. They're obscure names. We don't know anything about them. It's significant that the little people loom so large in this genealogy. And then fourthly now, as we do make our close, the choice of four Gentile outcasts. We've seen the choice of one woman, the choice of two unfaithful forefathers, the choice of a nation that spanned three eras, and now finally, the choice of four Gentile outcasts. Tamar, verse 3. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Tamar posed as a prostitute and seduced Judah. And from them both came twins, Phares and Zerah. Next woman on the list, Rahab, verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, or Rahab. She too was a professional prostitute. But yet the Lord worked grace within her, and she received the spies and believed their message. From her eventually would come Boaz, and Boaz would marry who? Ruth. That's our next lady, verse 5 again. Ruth was a Moabite. She was an idol worshiper. She was a member of a tribe that arose through incest. Lot, you remember, committed incest with his two daughters, and from Lot proceeded the tribe of Moab. She was a Moabite, and yet she was warmly received by Boaz, who typifies Christ. And she became the grandmother of David. And then Bathsheba, verse 6, she was an adulteress. She's not even mentioned by Matthew, really. Notice how he records. He just says, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. He's enshrining her sin onto the permanent record of the Bible. We see our God sovereign. We see how he has sovereignly ordained all things. He is the rightful king, but he's also the meek king. He's the legal king, but he's also the lowly king. And he takes sinners as his ancestry. Sinners. Covenant breakers. Those who committed harlotry and incest and lies. There was no sin too great for Christ not to pardon. He will pardon those who come to him in faith and repentance. He is not ashamed to call sinners brethren. Let us pray.